Bible, and if you didn't bring yours, look in the pew there in front of you. There should be a Bible there. If you don't own one, you're welcome to that one. You can take it home with you. We're turning to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And take a moment to find that book with us. When you preach expository preaching, we reference the scripture frequently. We're looking at word per word, line per line. And so I realize that there are churches that you can attend that the preacher gets up, takes his text, and quickly departs thereof. And you never have to use your Bible again, because he'll get up and say something from the Bible, and then everything else he has to say will be his thoughts and comments about whatever it is he's thinking about. But we like expository preaching. We like to see what the book has to say. It really don't matter what I have to say. But what matters is, what does God have to say about the situations in the day in which we live? Look what the Bible declares in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 8. And I'm looking out for time's sake, I'll look in verse number 6, because it'll pick up the thought. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 8, 6, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people in all they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them.'" This morning, I'd like to look at the thought, the disadvantage of a democracy when you have an immoral majority. Let's bow our heads and hearts again. Father, we pray that you'd help us. We pray, Lord, that the Word of God might go forth in power, and Lord, that you might answer the need of our heart today. And Lord, we thank you for all you do in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you. God bless you, and you may be seated. And if you're one of those people who write in your Bible, you will see something unusual beside this verse. You'll see that I preached out of this passage in March of this year. Now, I'm bad to repeat myself, but not typically that close together. And I have messages that I preach on an annual basis. I have messages that I preach, Christmas messages that I will use year after year. But this message in particular, actually I preached from this passage on the 21st day of January in 2009. It was the day after the inauguration of Barack Hussein Obama for his second term. And then I preached this from this passage, the similar message, on March the 13th of this year. And I got to looking at the date, what was the significance? And the significance was that following Tuesday, we had the North Carolina primary when we decided who the presidential candidates would be. And so we come back to this, and somebody said, "Well, why now, preacher? Why on the 16th day of October?" Well, people start voting Thursday. Early voting starts this coming Thursday, the 20th. The election begins this week. This is the last Sunday before the election. You did know that, didn't you? Everybody said, "Yes, and I'm registered and raring to go." All right, good. I'm glad to hear it. I want you to look what the scripture says. "Give us a king to judge us," was their words. "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel, of course, he rejected that. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice, the people, and all they say unto thee, for they've not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." A brief word of explanation. Samuel was an unusual individual in the scripture. He was a priest. He offered sacrifice. But technically speaking, he was the bridge between the judges and the kings. He was the last of the judges of Israel. And so he was had the office of a prophet. He took Hophni and Phinehas, he took their place. Eli, he took his place there as he was raised in the temple as a priest, but he was also a judge. And so at this time in Scripture, the nation of Israel was operating as close as they ever came to being a true theocracy. A democracy is the idea of operated by the people and controlled by the people. A theocracy means the idea of being controlled and operated by God. God would tell Samuel, Samuel would tell the people, and that's the way it was. And there wasn't any voting, there wasn't anything. What's to vote on when God gives you his perfect will and perfect plan? And so you just simply had to do what God said. And as amazing as it was, the Lord used Samuel in one of the greatest transitional times in the Scripture. Samuel is one of my favorites of all the Scripture. He's just one of my favorites because there's little or no inconsistency. Other than the matter of his sons, there's no inconsistency in the life of Samuel from the time he was a little boy and separated from his mom and brought to the temple in the service of the Lord. From that time until the time of his death, my friend, he walked with God and he lived for God. But yet the people, they made a plea for a carnal ruler. Chapter number 8, verse number 5. This is what they said. I'm backing up from our text. "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Interesting when you start watching and looking what people do. Men begin to argue their point and they begin to argue their case. And so often we just listen to the words of the argument, but we don't dig any deeper. I like to dig underneath and see what's motivating a person and see where they're coming from and see if their argument sticks. Well, their arguments were pretty clever. Here's the problem with it, though. These men's arguments exposed how carnal they were. And there's a whole lot more here that caused them to do what they did. And they presented Samuel with three main elements and three main arguments. The reason they wanted a king, and they didn't want Samuel to be the ruler anymore, they wanted a king. First of all, they said, "Thou art old." Now, most people say, well, that's a good reason. He's too old to perform his duties. And so he's just old. And so he just doesn't have the capability that he once had. Well, if you'll look in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is way after this. Saul is king. Saul has failed to do what God told him to do. The Bible says in 1 Samuel 15:33 that Samuel hewed Agag, the king of the Amalek, in pieces with a sword. Does that sound like a decrepit old man that can't handle himself? No, he was much of a man. And this is years after this. This is time has passed. He's still much of a man, my friend. It's not the fact that he was not capable. No, the argument about his capability was actually an argument about his conservatism. It wasn't that he was too old. It was that he was too old-fashioned. We want a young man. We want somebody that we can relate to. We've got two. We want a young man. We want somebody that we can relate to. Somebody that speaks our language and understands our needs and understands everything. I mean, that understands us. Let me tell you something. That was full of fallacy as well, because Samuel knew the thoughts and intents of their hearts because God revealed them. Hey, you ain't never had a man that knew as much about the people as Samuel did, because of the power of God that was on him. And yet that was what they said, that we want, you're just too old. You just need to step aside. You are too old. Well, can I tell you that people are flushing the old-fashioned standards on a regular basis, and what I see it being replaced with, my friend, is a detriment to our society, to everything that we hold high and holy. And this is what went on in their place and in their time. And "Thou art old" was their first argument. But it was a matter of conservatism versus capability when you dig down into the root of the thing. Samuel was not diminished in his strength. And then their second argument was an argument of corruption. And they said, "Thy sons walk not in thy ways." You say, well, now that they got him now. What's he going to say to that? Well, let me explain to you what they're doing. They're using the disobedience of his sons to be disobedient to God in bringing down a king upon them. So they're using his disobedience to justify their disobedience. That's a common way, by the way, that people make arguments. They'll always do that so that, well, you know, disobedience here, so that means I can be disobedient. And it justifies our disobedience. Do you understand that there are actual polls that show that people like it when the leaders are immoral? Because it justifies their own immorality. Think about what I'm going to tell you. Bill Clinton was impeached because of his immorality and lying to Congress about it. And yet he remains one of the most popular presidents that's still alive today. And his wife's fixing to be president again. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? You would have thought that he would have been rode out of town on a rail, but instead his popularity actually went up during all of those carnal proceedings and things that I didn't want my children to hear about and talk about for a long, long time, and yet they were exposed to things in the everyday media that were conversations that I'd planned to have with my children much, much later, if ever, some of the things that were talked about freely in public. Understand what I'm trying to say here. They were complaining about the disobedience of his children in order to justify the disobedience of their own. Now, notice what they said in the passage. The Bible says, thy sons walk not in, look what it says, thy ways. Thy ways. Bottom line was, they didn't want to walk in Samuel's way either. It didn't say our ways. It said thy ways. They weren't walking in the ways of Samuel. And they were wanting a king that wouldn't either. They were wanting somebody that would live and let live. They want somebody to lighten up a little bit and to party hardy with them. That's who they were after. They were stepping down from a theocracy into a monarchy. And my friend, again, while the rule of David does picture the rule of the millennial reign of Christ and even a portion of Solomon's reign, can I tell you that in that reign, Christ himself will be the monarch, and so therefore it will be a theocracy. Anything short of God's will and God control is a step down. And so they're actually backing up. They're actually stepping down. And they're complaining that his sons don't walk in thy ways. Not our ways, but thy ways, because they don't want to walk in them either. So the argument of capability, thou art old, it was actually over conservatism. You're old-fashioned. The argument of corruption was actually over consistency. And they were trying to say, well, it's inconsistent for you to walk this way and for your kids not to walk in that way. And so therefore, you're disqualified to be our leader. Then look what the scripture says in verse number 8. They said, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. There's an argument now over a crown. Samuel didn't wear a crown, by the way. He was a prophet. He wore an old humble mantle. And I'm sure that a king in a luxurious robe and a crown looked more glamorous than a prophet in a humble mantle. But can I tell you that a prophet could give them glory that no earthly robes or crowns could give them? Make us like all the nations. So the argument over a crown was actually an argument over conformity. We want to be like everybody else. Well, everybody else has got it bad. Yeah, that's what we want. We want to be like everybody else. But you've got a man of God. You've got a leader who's in touch with God on a daily basis, and God fights your battles, and God instructs you day by day, and you're God speaks it to his ear, and he speaks it to yours, and therefore you have a direct line with God, and this is working well for you. And they said, no, that's not what we want. That is not what we want. So there's the plea for a carnal ruler. Can I tell you this? That just like the gods of Greece and the gods of Rome, they were wicked gods. If you study Greek mythology, if you study the Roman pantheon of all the different gods, they were deity in the image of man. In other words, evil men imagined evil gods. And so the best they could come up with were deities that spent their time in wickedness and using humans as pawns. And all of the system from Babylonian gods down through the Greeks into the same gods, just different names for the Romans. My friend, all of that combined, it's the best that man could muster, making a depraved God in the mind and the imagination of a depraved man. Well, can I tell you the same thing is true when you have carnal people pleading for a carnal ruler? But Samuel went on to warn them at the hand of the Lord about the price that they would pay. I won't spend a lot of time in this, but look what the Bible says in verse 11. Since the king shall reign over you, he will take your sons, appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands, captains over fifties, and will set to his ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and his instruments of his chariots, and will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. Samuel said there are going to be some real family consequences if you choose a carnal ruler. And they said, that's what we want. That's what we want. Give us a carnal ruler. We want a king. Make us a king. Give us a king. Give us a king. But then he said there are going to be some financial consequences. Verse number 14, he will take your fields. Verse 15, he will take a tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he will take your men servants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your sheep. He will take. Listen, your carnal choice is going to have some financial consequences along with family consequences. He'll take your children, but he's also going to take what you have. He's going to take what you have away from you, and there's going to be financial consequences. And they said, that's what we want. That's what we want. Give us a king. Give us a king. That's what we want. That's what we want. And then the Lord says through Samuel, well, you need to know that. 1 Samuel 8, chapter 8, verse 17, that he'll take a tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. You're going to lose your freedom. You're giving up your family. You're giving up your finances. And now you're telling me that you're willing to give up your freedom? Samuel was there to serve the people. But suddenly there was coming a man on the throne. He was going to be the king, and the people became his subjects to do his bidding at his will. There wasn't no vote. There wasn't no court. There wasn't no hearing. Whatever he said, that's the way it was. David was never tried and convicted for treason. Saul thought it in his mind. Therefore, David was sought after by all the armies and power of Israel for being a traitor and guilty of treason to the king. And there was never so much as a trial. There was no evidence of it whatsoever. It was simply the nervousness and the paranoia of Saul. That's all it was. And yet if the king said, off with your head, off with your head, it was. And so they were going to lose their freedom. He said in verse 18, you shall cry out in that day because your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. And the people said, give us a king. Give us a king. Give us a king. Like everybody else, give us a king. So there's the plea for a carnal ruler. There's the price for a carnal ruler. But then there's the persistence. It's one thing to request it, but they weren't going to let it die. Look what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They refused the warnings about family. They refused the warnings about finances. They refused the warnings about freedom. They said, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, I want you to look in this, if you will, their persistence. Let's look at the character of it. Look at what they did. Look what they said. The Bible says, nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey. The character of this persistence, it was disobedient. Disobedient. Some people think that because somebody gets loud, or because somebody, you know, makes it, well, you know, they must be innocent. Can I tell you, the old saying is, a hit dog hollers loudest. Just this week, it was a pastor in another country, national church. He had left the church. One of our missionaries stepped in and tried to help the church, but the pastor had taken all the records. The pastor had taken all the money. The pastor had taken some of the belongings of the church. And so our missionary keeps trying to get it all back. And he's stepping in preaching, and this other preacher begins to jump on our missionary. And I mean, he's attacking him, and he's attacking him for being an American. He's attacking him for being too conservative. He's attacking him for meddling in affairs that don't belong to him. And he just takes our missionary and takes him to the mill. And the missionary called me and talked to me at hours on length over this thing. And I told him, I said, well, I don't know what it is. I said, but he's hiding something. I said, give it time. Watch what I'm telling you. He's hiding something. There's something that he's, all this dust he's throwing in the air over you, he's got something to hide. Took several months. Guess what I found out this week? I found out that the whole treasury of the church that the preacher had, what's the preacher doing with the treasury to start with? What's he doing with it? He had loaned it to one of his buddies. And the reason he couldn't get it back and the reason he couldn't come clean with the church and make a clean break was he had loaned the money out. Everything the church had, he had loaned it to one of his buddies and couldn't get it back. And when the missionary texted me and told me that, I said, it's just a matter of time. I knew it. I knew there was something he was hiding because of all the noise he was making. And when he turned against you for trying to do right, I knew something bad was wrong. I said, if you'll wait, God's meal grinds slow, but God's meal grinds sure. Nobody's ever got by with anything. So the demand was disobedient. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey. The demand for a king was disobedient, and it was willful disobedience. They knew it was disobedience, and yet they did it anyway. But the demand for a king, it was also, we're looking at the character of it now, it was defiant. Look what the scripture says. Verse number 19 reads, "We will have a king over us." Chapter 8, verse 6 says, "Give us a king." It's gone from "give us a king," a request, to a demand. We will have us a king, one way or the other. And so they changed their language. It's the language of defiance. They were not only disobedient, but they were determined to disobey regardless of the price. They were bent on it. They were bent on their own destruction, and nothing anybody could say or do was going to change that. And then look what the scripture says. Not only was it disobedient and defiant, the character of their disobedience, it was defended. This is what they said. Well, the reason we want to do it is that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Sin likes to justify itself as to its acceptability. Let's look at the two arguments this is the reason now we're defending. This is our position. The reason we want a king, here's the reason. Number one, that we might may be like all the other nations. Can I tell you, there was not another nation on earth that had a man of God that could discern the thoughts and intents of their hearts and that could tell you the outcome of the battle before you ever fought it. And they wanted to be like that. The rest of the kings had to rely on regular intelligence, and they didn't know if they were going to win or lose till after it was over. Can I tell you, Samuel knew going in whether they were going to win or whether they were going to lose. And they want to be like everybody else? Doesn't make hardly sense. And then they said, well, we won't be similar. It's a matter of similarity. We won't be like everybody else. But then they said, it's a matter of safety. You see, that our king could go out before us and fight our battles. If you flip back in chapter number 7, it's amazing how people that make arguments that don't hold water. Because if you'll read chapter number 7, verse number 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14, you'll find that the last battle that went on, they didn't have a single casualty. As a matter of fact, they didn't even need swords for this battle. The last battle that was won by Samuel's praying, and God thundered from heaven and destroyed the enemy. And you'll be safer fighting with swords your own battles than you would God fighting your battle? That's exactly what they said. That's exactly what they said. And so there's the character of their persistence for a carnal ruler. They said, we want a king, we want a king. And then we see the compliance to it. The Bible says in verse number 21, Samuel heard the words of the people. He rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. Now, I want to say very quickly that God was not like a father or a grandfather giving in to the persistence of a whining child just so they could have his way. That wasn't it at all. God wasn't being a delinquent parent yielding to the wishes of disobedient children, but rather it was a way of punishing the children of Israel for their disobedience. God said, give them what they want. Let them whip themselves, as Grandpa used to say. And can I tell you that they did just that? They did just exactly that. And it's amazing to me that in this process, and of course, this time last year, I came back in the 1st of October and began to preach a series of messages about that there was not going to be a political solution to what was going on, but I had no idea what we'd be where we are a year later. I put in writing those things, so it's not a matter of the data. You can go read it for yourself and get the booklet, and you can read it for yourself, what the things that we talked about. There was going to be not a political solution, but who knew it was going to be like this? Who knew? Most of the Christians that I know of are ashamed to put bumper stickers almost on their vehicles because of the actions of the candidates. And there's a big move to stay home and do nothing because of what's going on. Can I tell you, if that's the case, the devil has won a great victory. A great victory. You say, but preacher. Well, let's just look a little bit about the man in chapter number 9 that was chosen. The Bible says there was a man of Benjamin. The word Benjamin means the son of the right hand, whose name was Kish. The word Kish means a trap or a snare. The son of Abiel, that means the possessor of God. The son of Zeror, that means to be distressed or to be vexed in a narrow, straight place. The son of Bechoroth, interestingly enough, that name is in the feminine tense. And it's not talking about a man. It's not talking about a mama. It's talking about a man. The son of Aphiah, which means breeze, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul. The word Saul means by implication to request or by extension to demand something. The word Saul means to make a demand. And the Bible says in verse number 2, whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upwards, he was higher than any of the people. Sounds like a good choice, right? Sounds like a great choice. And yet, several chapters pass. We flip forward to chapter 16. God's already refused Saul. His son will never sit on the throne because of his disobedience. He was a one-term king, and God voted him out. And God's got a king, he's just young still. And the Lord says about that selection process in verse number 6, and it came to pass that when they were come and looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointing is before him. This was the thought of Samuel. Surely this is the Lord's anointing. But the Bible says in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord look on the heart, looketh on the heart. You see, the Lord, the people wanted a mule skinner. God wanted them to have a shepherd. And ultimately and eventually, God did raise up a shepherd to be their king. Can I tell you this? I believe that we could have had a David that could be running right now, that we could be voting gladly for, that would represent our values. I believe that we could have had that. There were several people who fit that bill. But my friend, that's not going to happen. That's over. That's gone. Because men wanted carnality. And carnal people chose carnal people. And today the big riot and the big news and the headlines is the candidates are carnal. And I want to say, duh. What part of stupid don't you understand? Carnal is carnal does. You wanted a playboy, you got one. So what's your problem? But can I tell you, I'll take a carnal man over a criminal any day. And I want to say this, and I want to say it on behalf of some of the people in this congregation, many people here. This congregation has fasted and prayed for 1 year. Not just some little, before we even knew who all the candidates were. I can show you where I was still writing their names in and praying. But not only them, but for every elected official, starting with the town council, all the way to the President of the United States, every Supreme Court justice, every circuit court in America, by the grace of God, not failed for 1 year to fast and pray for them, at least an hour a week. And I would God we had a David to vote for, but we don't. We've got a Saul. But can I tell you, I will crawl to the polls and vote for a Saul before I'd vote for a Jezebel any day of the week. Somebody said, preacher, that's politics in a pulpit. You call it what you want to. Put it on television. Call, praise God, call the Supreme Court and tell them what I said. I am tired. I am aggravated. Listen to me. I am resolved that we have done everything that we can do. It's in the hand of a holy God, and God may very well raise up leaders to judge us, and we will get just exactly what we deserve as a nation. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to endorse what the devil has. And if I live, if I can crawl, I will vote for the lesser of two evils. And there's a bunch of preachers in this country saying, stay home, stay home, stay home. I'm going to tell you this. If you stay home, or if you vote for somebody who has no possible chance of winning and waste your vote, I don't want to hear you complain for the next 8 years. I want you to get used to saying, Madam President. Just get used to that, because that's where we're going. And this nation can't take 8 more years. You will not recognize this nation at the end of 8 more years of what we've had for the past 8. So, preacher, that's a strong statement. Praise God, lock me up. I'm there. Lock me up. I'm not electing a Sunday school teacher. I'm not electing somebody to our deacon board. I'm not electing somebody to be the prayer director or to be on the men's council. We're trying to raise up a leader that will lead us in godliness and righteousness. And while I am certainly not proud of what we have to vote for, if I live, I'll vote. As a matter of fact, I've been thinking about it. Something could happen and I might not be around by the November. I may vote early this year just to make sure I get mine in. Amen? Just to make sure I get my lick in. We only get one vote. And we talked about it a lot in the primary and leading up to it. We talked a lot about, you know, we have some opportunities here to change some things. But the people didn't listen. and the evangelicals sought a Saul as opposed to a David. And now we have what we have. But I'm going to tell you something. I will not go down on record as letting a Jezebel win without my direct opposition. I will oppose that in every corner, in every circumstance. Carnality is bad, but can I tell you, criminality is worse. And somebody that ought to be in jail rather than running for president has no business. You need to take a stand. It's time for the church to draw the line in the sand and take a stand. And I know some people that say, well, I have to hold my nose. That's take you a clothespin if that's what's necessary. I'm not voting for the character of that individual, but I am voting for the Supreme Court justice that will be replaced. 40 years could be the term of the next Supreme Court justice. If a young lesbian woman is put on the board, which they're looking at in her 40s, she could stay 40 years on the court, would give us a 6-3 balance. We would never in our lifetime ever again see anything close to justice and biblical values. Folks, literally the whole philosophy of America is riding on the next few days. We'll continue to be the United States for a while, but America, my friends, just about gone. The America that I was raised in is but a memory. And if we don't do everything we can with all the fervency we can, no need to say, wished I had. You know, after David, after Absalom died, David said, Absalom, Absalom, O Absalom, would God I had died for thee, Absalom, O Absalom. Don't wait till November the 8th and into the night. Things don't go the way you want them to and look back and say, would God I had. Don't do that. Don't have any regrets. You do whatever you have to, whatever's necessary. Do everything you can. Ultimately, God's going to have a say. We know that. But can I tell you, the sad part of it is the disadvantage of a democracy is when you have an immoral majority that will vote in carnal people because of their own carnality.